Today's reading can be found on page 1037 of the Pew Bibles. So it's Luke chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 16. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how we listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
And do please be turning back to that passage, Luke chapter 8, that Anne read for us. And as we sit, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit who caused these words to be written. And we thank you that that same Spirit is your gift to your people. And we pray that we may hear what he says to us now through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. If you say that someone else's view of God is wrong, you're likely to be accused of being arrogant. If you say you're sure of going to heaven, you'll be accused of being arrogant. If you say that Christians should try and share their faith with Jewish or Muslim friends in the hope that they will believe in Jesus and be saved, then again, you stand the risk of being accused of arrogance. If you say that your Christian brother or sister who has fallen into sin, if you say to them, "Repent and come back," you might well be accused of being judgmental and arrogant. Arrogance has become the condemnation of choice for anyone who challenges the mantra of relativism, the idea that all views are equally valid. More than 100 years ago, the author G.K. Chesterton saw it coming. What has happened is that the word arrogance has been hijacked and now refers to certainty. And the word humility is now equated to uncertainty. This is what Chesterton wrote in the days before gender-neutral language. He said this: "What has happened today is humility is in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition and has settled on the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubting about himself and undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert, himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, divine reason. We are on the road to producing a race of man too too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. So let's not mistake certainty with arrogance or uncertainty, think that that is the same as humility. The Christian is to be both humble and certain at one and the same time. Humble about him or herself and certain about the truth. And this section of Luke's Gospel will help us to do that. At the start of the chapter, back at the start of chapter 8, we're told that Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He went around preaching, proclaiming the good news. That is why he had come. You may remember at the end of chapter 4, he left behind those who are coming to be healed, the sick and the lame. And he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And now he's just told that parable of the sower, a picture of his ministry. He is scattering the seed, proclaiming the word of God. And according to the parable, the results are mixed at best, as we've just reminded ourselves. 3 out of the 4 places where the seed lands, there is no crop, no harvest. But there's nothing wrong with the seed. Nothing wrong with the message. Because where that seed hits good soil, there is a bumper harvest. There is a wonderful fruitfulness. The seed is wonderfully powerful, wonderfully life-giving. Because there would have been no crop, even in that good soil, without the seed. The seed is powerful. Of course, that's what we've been repeatedly shown through Luke's Gospel so far. Back in Capernaum, at the start of Jesus' public ministry, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, because his word had authority. They were all amazed and said to each other, what is this word? For with authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And then chapter 5 was all about the power of the word on the lips of Jesus. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Next, Jesus said to the man with leprosy, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. He said to the paralyzed man, friend, your sins are forgiven. And then said to the crowd, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them and went home, praising God that day. Next, Jesus said to Levi, follow me. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. It all happens through his word, his powerful word. Do you remember the Roman centurion that we met at the start of the series? I'd not quite noticed this until this past week, actually. What does he say to Jesus? He says, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes. That one come and he comes. I say to my servant do this and he does it. He's saying, I know the power of words. When I give a command, it happens. And he has recognized the power of Jesus' word. And Jesus says about him, I've not found such great faith, even in Israel. Faith is recognizing the power of Jesus' word. And in the parable of the sower, that's where the power lies. Not in the preacher, not in the sower, but in the seed. Now, we tend to think that words won't accomplish very much, don't we? We hear a lot of words, a great many words from our politicians and our podcasts and our pundits. And often those words are empty. Often those words are ineffective. But here, the words of Jesus are very different. The word of God is powerful because it is the word of God. These opening chapters of Luke seem almost designed to build our confidence in the word of God. Now, after that parable of the sower, Jesus says, verse 16, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light." It would be ludicrous, wouldn't it, to light an oil lamp and then to put it under a bucket or to shove it underneath the bed. No, the whole purpose that lamp has been lit for is to shed light, is to illuminate. So you make sure that happens. So is this saying that in the coming of Jesus, God has brought a light into this dark world to reveal the truth about himself? Well, that of course is true. But given the context of what we've seen, I think this lamp is not so much Jesus himself, Jesus in person, as Jesus is teaching. Jesus is preaching. He's scattering the seed wherever he can. The word is being proclaimed. The lamp is being put on a stand. God has not hidden the good news under a bed. The very purpose for which he sent his son was to preach the good news, to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of God, verse 10 there. Some people think that God is hiding, that God is, as it were, shrouded in mystery or uncertainty. Some suggest that the Bible is so obscure and so difficult that it's only those with a PhD in first century Judaism and who happen to be fluent in Hebrew and Greek as well who have any hope of interpreting it correctly. And the rest of us, well, we just have to listen to them, even if their interpretation does seem to contradict the direct and obvious meaning of the text. But no, God has not put his lamp under a bucket. God has made himself wonderfully available. He's given us his word. The preaching of Jesus is not complicated. That's not where the problem lies. With his coming, the kingdom has arrived. He's calling upon people to accept him as their king, to turn their lives over to him and to receive his gift of forgiveness. That's the secret of the kingdom. That's how to enter the kingdom. It's not mysterious. It's not obscure. Of course, we don't know everything. But the purpose of the light is to reveal. We can be sure of what Jesus is teaching. His word is powerful. And one day, as verse 17 says, all will be revealed. And if that is the case, then verse 18, consider carefully how you listen. Hearing the word is a hazardous occupation. Hearing this powerful word brings with it a certain danger. Because all I have to do to miss out is, well, is nothing. I don't have to actually do anything to end up with a dried up, hard heart. Just hear this word and do nothing. I fear for those who've sat through so many of our men's breakfasts, who've heard the word and done nothing. But let's not be too quick to point the finger elsewhere. How carefully are we listening to God's word? Jesus says, verse 18, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. If we shut our ears, then even what we have will fade away. So it's hearing which is the first stage in receiving that word. If we're not listening carefully, then it will not get into our lives. It will not get any further. It will not get beyond our ears. So here's Jesus saying, the word is being preached. And for us today, that's not only Sundays, it's when we read the Bible for ourselves. It's when we read a good Christian book that will be preaching the word to us, and so on. Of course, if we're not convinced that that word is powerful, then sooner or later we'll stop listening. We won't bother. But ever since Jesus, the word is being preached. So make sure, says Jesus, you are listening carefully. And now Luke introduces us to the arrival of Jesus' mother and brothers. They're not able to get to him because of the crowd. The crowd who are listening to the words of Jesus. And when someone tells him, Jesus says, verse 21, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Hearing the word is good, but that's only the first stage. It's not enough just to hear the word. It's not even enough to acknowledge that what Jesus is saying is true, to simply get his identity right, as it were. After all, here in Luke's gospel, even the evil spirits do that. They know who Jesus is. No, my mother and brothers, my family, those who belong to me, says Jesus, are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So here's the second stage. Not only hearing the word, but acting upon it. Those who trust the word that Jesus speaks. And let that word shape our lives. Building our lives upon it. Allowing that word to shape our future. Those are my people, says Jesus. The family who receive his word. Now, he's not being disrespectful to his own family. But he is saying that here is another kind of family, which is closer than blood. Closer than mere biology. He's saying that this family supersedes his biological family. So when we talk about our church family, it's not just a bit of spin. It is a spiritual reality. That's what Jesus is saying. And the rest of the New Testament follows his lead by using family language to describe the church and how it should function. You may not be a parent, but in this family, you should expect lots of children. I may never be a grandfather, and the chances are, if I am, they'll be on the other side of the globe. But in this family, I ought to have lots of grandchildren. Now, I think we experienced something of this here at St. John's, but I think we've still got a long way to go. I know for those who are in families, life can sometimes seem very hectic. You might feel that you have very little time to look beyond your own borders, as it were. But that can mean that those who are on their own can feel as if there is no one else at all. It makes living the single life more difficult than it ought to be. If we were living this family life that Jesus talks about, and which actually benefits us all. It strengthens single people, but it also strengthens marriages. It allows children to grow up with lots of spiritual aunties and uncles and grandparents. And it doesn't mean a whole to-do list of extra things. It just means involving our Christian brothers and sisters in things that we would be doing anyway. A trip to the cinema, perhaps. Watching the rugby on TV, or eating that midweek meal which otherwise you'd be eating alone. It doesn't need anyone to organise it. Any of us could do something like that, so that more and more we're living out this family life that Jesus talks about. I wonder if that's how we think about this family, that it supersedes the importance of our own families. After all, those of us who are married, at least half of us are going to become single again at some point. And the terrible shock of that, when it happens, will be softened by our membership of this family. Jesus' family, those who receive his word, act upon it. So can I ask you, how are you doing? Can you point to places in your life where you've done something or not done something simply because it's what Jesus says? Maybe there's some area of your life where you know God is speaking to you. His word is prompting. Will you act upon it? Will you change what needs to change? After all, the next incident that Luke records here is one that shows so clearly the power of that word. It's a story that many of us will be familiar with. Jesus and his disciples caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, a storm so severe that the boat is being swamped. These disciples think they're going to drown. And amongst these disciples are some experienced fishermen. They knew about wind and waves and boats and things. So it must have been some storm. What do? Well, they wake up the carpenter's son. And they say to him, "Master, we're going to drown." Now, Jesus didn't do anything. What he did was he got up, rebuked the wind and raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. He didn't put up his arms and hold back the storm. He simply spoke. He tells the storm to stop. And it obeys him. His word is powerful. I don't know if you've ever experienced a storm at sea. The wind howling in the rigging. The boat slamming against the waves. The spray stinging in your face. The raw, naked power of nature. Jesus speaks. And the raging storm goes quiet. Everything stops. All was calm. all with just a word. The awesome power of this man's words. In fear and amazement, the disciples ask one another, "Who is this? He commands the winds and the water, and they obey him." They're no longer afraid of drowning. The storm is gone. But they are trembling because they're in the presence of greatness. They've never known anyone whose word is so powerful. And here's the thing. We have this same word here in our Bibles. The words of this book are every bit as powerful as anything that came from the lips of Jesus. Do you know those Bibles that where the actual words of Jesus are in red and the rest of the text is in black? Well, there is absolutely no reason for that distinction. It is all equally the Word of God. In preparation for the writing of the New Testament, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." And that's why the Apostle Paul could say, "This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." And why he could then write to Timothy, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Literally is breathed out, is exhaled by God. Words from God coming through those human authors. Here is the powerful word of God. So it can be trusted. There is nothing that can deny or frustrate or stop the word that God has spoken. This raging storm had to conform, and so does every other power and authority as will one day be made known. We can stake our lives upon the words of this book and know that we are standing on the mighty word of God. Anything that can't survive the wind and the waves isn't worth having. When the boat is going down, we need to know that the word of Christ is powerful. It can be trusted, and that is not arrogant, even if it means saying that other views are wrong. It can be trusted, and it must be obeyed. If the wind and the waves had to obey, then so should we. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The disciples trembled when they saw the power of Jesus' words. And we should do the same whenever we come to the words of this book. And that is proper humility. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the speaking God. We thank you that through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his preaching, his teaching, you have indeed brought a lamp into this dark world and put it upon a stand that all may see. Father, we pray that we would trust the word that you speak. We pray that we might act upon the word that you speak. Lord, where there are things that we know you are, as it were, putting your finger upon in our lives, May we, by your Spirit, be quick to act. In Jesus' name, Amen.